Well, it's been a great privilege to be able to preach again for an extended period of time these last 6 weeks, and I pray that perhaps you have gained something spiritually from these times. I certainly have in the preparation of the sermon. As old preachers know, there's more learned by the preacher perhaps than is imparted to the congregation, but hopefully by the grace of our God, some insight into the truth of God's word has been impressed upon all of us. We're moving forward in the letter of 2 Timothy, this last letter that Paul wrote to this younger elder, this younger minister in the church in Ephesus, with the great aim of preparing the church for the days that were to come when the apostle himself had gone from the earthly scene, but the gospel work needed to continue on. And I'm sure that many of us have been through 2 Timothy before in other churches and congregations, preached from it, studied it in Bible studies. And we do notice that in the flow of the thought of the book, there are ups and downs where Paul speaks of times of blessing, but also times of struggle, as well as points in the book where he's speaking directly to Timothy, and then in other points where he's drawing a wider focus for his comments and thoughts. When we get to what we call chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul is now going to be speaking to Timothy about the impact, in one sense, of the false teachers and false teachings, who he spoke about in the previous chapter, but also of the condition of the world that we find ourselves in as God's people. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to look back over the years, and I can do this now, there's lots of years for me to look back over now, look back over the years to times when we thought things were much better. Remember the old days? Many people have been thinking about 1975 in recent times, for obvious reasons. 50 years ago, all the great events that took place in Australia 50 years ago, we might be tempted to think things looked a bit better back then as opposed to what we've got today. But you know, when we think about it, not only from the pages of Scripture most importantly, and from the old covenant, that's why we read from Judges, wasn't it? You know, days of ups and downs, of faithfulness and apostasy, of days when God's word was accepted and days when God's word was rejected in the old covenant at the time of Joshua, and now in the new covenant at the time of Paul and Timothy, we see that really the more things change, you know, they say in one way, the more they look almost exactly the same, don't they? That's the timeless power of the Bible, isn't it? At one level, it's an ancient book, isn't it? Now, I've been to some of the great museums of the world. Some of you probably have been, for example, to the British Museum in London, which is probably one of the greatest museums that's ever existed. And you look there and you see all these artifacts from other times and other cultures and other countries and other places, and you can literally almost see the dust on it, and think, well, it really is of another day, another time, and another culture, and another place, all those artifacts. The Bible's not like that, though, is it? Even though it's an ancient book, and the New Testament's at least 2,000 years old, the Old Testament's older, isn't it, 4,000 years more? It still speaks with amazing relevancy to us right now, doesn't it? I mean, even that reading back in the chaotic days after Joshua and his generation passed away, I was thinking, well, that's kind of like church history now, isn't it? And so it is when we look at 2 Timothy 3. Here we see difficult times, spiritual testing times, days that Paul says would be perilous times for God's people. And he speaks about those days, 2,000 years ago, using a phrase that is important for us to learn about as Christians today. Look at the way in verse 1 he speaks to Timothy. But know this, and remember, the but there is a kind of contrast in the thought. Remember, before, here in the flow of thought, he's been counseling Timothy to be gentle to all people, not to quarrel with them, but to pray that God might give the opponents of the gospel of any form and any kind repentance to come into the kingdom of God. Remember, there was a very distinct tone last time in the end of the second chapter. The but speaks to us of a progression forward of thought. but of a regression in one sense of topic that needs to be mentioned. But know this, he says to Timothy, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now we need to just stop for a moment and just take up this phrase, the last days. It doesn't say the last day. Do you notice that? It's not singular, it's plural. It says the last days. What are the last days? You know, when I first became a Christian in the previous century, many, many years ago now, the big book was all about the end of the world. What's his name? Hal Lindsey. Remember Hal Lindsey's books? Remember all those books about the end of the world? And there was a great focus. This is back in the 1970s, if you don't know when Hal Lindsey was around. There was a great focus on the end of all things being right there, about to happen. And I remember getting a copy of that book, and I thought it was very interesting. And first coming across this concept of the last days. But you know what I've learned from the Bible is that the view that perhaps presented in that kind of book is not really fully accurate. There's some elements of truth, but it's not fully accurate, because this term, the last days, is used in the New Testament to speak about the time between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, remember, back in the book of Acts, and then the return of Jesus at the end of all things. Now just think about that. One of those, two of those great historic redemptive supernatural events, that's the way we describe the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It's a historic, it happened in human history, it's redemptive, it's got to do with our salvation, it's supernatural, God's acting. Looking back, that's backwards in time towards us, isn't it? But there's one other thing that's to happen on God's great timetable for human history, another great historic, supernatural, redemptive event, and that's the return of Jesus. And you know what? That's still before us. We're here, hasn't obviously happened, because we're still here. And properly understood, in the main way of thinking here this morning, that period of time between the day of the ascension, when his blessed feet left the Mount of Olives, remember he ascended from there, and remember his blessed feet will come back to the Mount of Olives one day, remember that? That period between those two historical events, those two redemptive events, those two supernatural events, we can describe as being the last days. It's the period that we're living in. And in God's timetable, 2,000 more years have gone on in the last days since the day of Paul and Timothy and Jesus. And here Paul seems to be characterizing the circumstances and situations that Timothy and the Church of Jesus is going to find itself in when Paul's gone, in a particular way, perilous times. Now, I mentioned, I think, on Sunday evening, one of my favourite phrases from the book of Galatians. You remember the book of Galatians, that great draft almost of Romans. You know, it's like an earlier version of Romans in some ways. That might be overstating it, perhaps. But remember when Galatians opens, Paul talks about the Galatian Christians living in the present evil age. You know, a phrase that's pregnant, we would say, with spiritual thought. And we're not in Galatians, which is perhaps one of the very first of Paul's letters. We're now in the very last of Paul's letters, 2 Timothy. So maybe 25 years has transpired, and Paul is looking out at the world as the great apostle of Jesus, preparing his friend and his successor in one sense, Timothy, for the testing times that he will have to pass through. The difficult times that he will have to go through. And if you think about it, this is just another way of talking about the New Testament teaching about tribulation. Very informative to study the word translated into English, tribulation, in the New Testament, and to see how closely that's used again and again of the experience of the faithful Christian as they journey towards glory. Remember that famous one, we've quoted it a few times, it's one of my favourite Bible verses. It's through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. But notice it says we must enter into the kingdom of God. But it's through tribulations, through perilous times, if you will, through spiritually testing times. And I believe that one of the first things that we could pick up from the Bible this morning for our own Christian growth and understanding is that these are the kinds of times that we're walking through, friends. There never really was a golden time. The 1970s weren't really a golden time, if you remember them, for all sorts of reasons, any more than the 2025 is a golden time. We live between the ascension and the return of Jesus as Christian people, as Christian disciples, as Christian leaders, in spiritually testing times. And we can't get away from that. And that seems to be the constant condition of God's people in both the Old Covenant and the New in some ways. Again, we reference the book of Judges there, the passage that I read from. The ups and downs, the waxing and waning, you know, the blowing hot and cold of God's people and of the society around about them. It seems these are the conditions that you and I will have to face until Jesus comes. And we shouldn't be so surprised that we are often buffeted and face so many trials and troubles and difficulties. That's the pathway to the kingdom of God, the Bible is teaching us. And here Paul is certainly trying to impress this on Timothy as a rising Christian leader. I need to impress that on you as Christian disciples here this morning, that life is not a bed of roses. It's not a bowl of cherries. In the natural, it's often that way, but in the supernatural, in the Christian life, it's often that way too, isn't it? It's not a bed of roses or a bowl of cherries. And if we think it's going to be like that, we're not really taking on board how the New Testament itself describes the period between the ascension and the return of Jesus. And we're going to find ourselves very, very frustrated indeed if we do not reckon into our Christian discipleship and our Christian leadership the trials and tribulations of the birth pangs of the New Age. That's another way of speaking about it, isn't it? That's the way Paul speaks about it in Romans 8. Remember, the whole of the creation is groaning, he says, as like a woman about to give birth to a child. A very vivid image indeed. And here, he's telling Timothy to know this. That means to intellectually understand it and to take it into the sum knowledge of his Christian doctrine and understanding. And that's what we need to do this morning, today. But he also goes on and helps us to understand why things are sometimes so difficult for us. And at least for me, I thought verses 2-4 were of great revelation value today. And certainly was for me when I prepared this sermon the other day for us all here. What I mean by this is that here, if we look at this carefully, Paul actually tells us what the real big problem is all around about us. Now, I need to also say that he is here talking of the negative impact of the false teaching and the false teachers. You know, that's Hymenaeus and Philetus. You know, remember they said the resurrection had already happened. There's reverberations of that through all these passages. And one of the conundrums we sometimes face is the old chicken and egg thing. Is the society bad because the church is bad, or is the church bad because the society's bad? Well, really, in one sense, it's both. But in another sense, it's because the church has lost its way and is not being the church in the way that it should. Some of you might remember that great man of God, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who for many years exercised a very significant ministry right across the world. He was a great preacher. If you don't know Lloyd-Jones's material, The MLJ Trust has put all of Lloyd Jones's sermons now on the internet for free. And you can hear that very unusual Welsh English voice that Lloyd Jones had. And, you know, he was a modern prophet in the best sense of the word. I remember one of the last times, he died in 1981. I became a Christian in 1978. And I just heard about Lloyd Jones just when he was still alive. He'd given up preaching because of health situations, but he was still ministering occasionally, still speaking, still giving interviews. And he was very, very insightful. And he made the comment that's always stayed with me. And some of you might know this comment because it's well known from Lloyd Jones, that the problem of decay in culture and society is directly related to the problem of decay in the Christian church. And Lloyd Jones didn't, I think, in one sense, have a great deal of time for those who wanted to try and rectify culture first from the Christian point of view. I'll be careful when I say that, because I think he was sympathetic and supportive of all Christian movements. But he really saw the point of the teaching of the Bible, that the church and its health is vital to the health of the general society around about. And I think that's partly what we're getting here, that something's wrong with the church. False teachers and false teaching in the background. Hymenaeus and Philetus have been polluting and corrupting the church that Paul and Timothy are trying to pastor. And because of that, there's all sorts of problems emerging. And they're listed in verses 2, 3, and 4. You see why the last days are perilous? Notice the word for at the start of verse 2. You know, that's another connecting word. It's a word that's explaining what is being stated in verse 1. Why is verse 1 describing the last days as perilous times, testing times? Because of what verses 2, 3, and 4 say. And here's something very interesting. Sometimes we can read these lists sort of like as if they're just like a collection of things that are really bad with the world. Not necessarily with me, but with everybody else. Oh, no, sorry. That's not right, is it? That shows how much sin's got me, doesn't it? When I think it's all about other people and nothing about me. But look at the way that verses 2, 3, and 4 are carefully constructed. There's a progression of thought, isn't it? There's something said in verse 2 that's sort of reset at the end of verse 4. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, verse 2. And then at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, in literature, that's a kind of inclusion of thought, isn't it? You've got the same thing at the start and the same thing at the end. And you notice love is spoken about. Isn't that the crowning Christian virtue? Yes, it is. The greatest is love. Remember that one? But look here. The love is in all of the wrong places and in all of the wrong directions. That's why I'm using the word inverse in the sermon outline. That the world that Timothy and Paul found themselves in was an inverse spiritual world. It was round the wrong way. It was backwards. When you go through the thought too, you might notice that in one sense, the first negatives in verse 2 and so forth are in terms perhaps of corrupt family life. And then when we go on a bit more in the thought, it's more general. But there's something significant. The word slanderous. Do you see that right there at the heart of it? That's in verse 3. That's the word for the devil. Diabolical. Now, remember, one of the things the devil is he's a liar and a slanderer. And it could be there's a little bit of hint here about the devil's work. Have you noticed with the devil, if you don't know this, he doesn't normally turn up wearing red with a pitchfork and, you know, that sort of stuff. He doesn't turn up like that. He normally turns up, particularly in churches, with a whole range of degrees and very smartly dressed and dog collars, right? You know, the devil never turns up looking like the devil you would think would turn up looking like, because he's very subtle, you see. But if you read the Bible carefully, you'll see, sadly, his dark fingerprints everywhere. And there's a little bit of a hint here that if we're going to understand why people have got spiritually inverted lives, you know, they're loving all the wrong things, then the reason for that is because the devil's at work. I hope you've got a place in your Christian understanding for the reality of Satan, for fallen angels, demonic forces and powers. I don't think you can explain human history, particularly the darkness of human history, where evil has an edge that is way beyond just human. I don't think you can really understand human history without believing in a dark force, a person, a trumped-up fallen angel who is at work quietly behind the scenes. And here's a piece of revelation for all of us. What is one of the greatest works of the devil? It's to get us loving everything but who? God. That's right. Yeah, Jesus. Because remember what Jesus said was the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, 37 and 39. Remember the bloke came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Remember when he said that? Here's something that Satan will do. He'll invert love. And rather than loving God, people will love themselves. Rather than loving God, people will love money. Rather than loving God, people will love pleasure. Rather than loving others, they'll live like this. Why? Because of Satan and his influence quietly behind the scenes. He's not going to turn up with a pitchfork and a red suit and funny horns. We'd know it was him, wouldn't we? No, that's a sort of medieval portrayal of him. He's very crafty. And he's very, very subtle sometimes. And he loves to work in a way that people don't even notice he's working. But we know he's working when the outcome of lives are that they love everything but God and love everything but their neighbour. That's got to be Satan, because it's contradicting what Jesus said, isn't it? And we can understand what's going on around about us if we've got that bit of biblical revelation. It also teaches us, doesn't it, that misdirected love through the gospel preaching needs to become redirected love. Now, what I mean by that is if we're surrounded by a culture full of people who are militantly anti-Christian, and I think we probably could say we probably are here in Australia, right? Then the answer is for the church to be what the church really should be, which is the place where the great news of the great deeds of God is proclaimed. Remember in the reading from Joshua, remember what the generation that rose had knew nothing of? Everything the God of Israel had done for Israel. And because they didn't know that, they went astray after the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Remember, they're the old pagan gods of the Canaanites. You remember the Canaanites were the people originally in the Promised Land. That's like secular fallen culture in one sense, isn't it? So what we've got to do is we've got to understand what's going on in these perilous last days. And we see people whose lives are inverted spiritually. They're loving everything but the one whom Jesus said they were to love, and those whom Jesus said they were to love, God and neighbour. And we are to proclaim the good news that there's a new life possible. We're to be the church. And if we are the church, then we will see society and culture changed. Now, the moment in Australian history, you might know this, friends, we're going through what's called the history wars, where the whole question of the nature of the foundation of modern Australia is being reanalysed all over the place. And it's a very interesting thing to go through. And as Christians, we need to speak the truth into all of that, as we need to speak the truth in many, many places today. And the truth really is that the great things that we are to tell people is love God and love neighbour, as Jesus commanded. And everything else will fall, as it were, under God, into the right place. So, secondly, there today, this is why the times are testing, because everything's spiritually inverted. We've got two more things we want to briefly say before we finish this morning. What we'll often see, though, in all of this spiritual inversion is no lack of religion. Isn't it interesting? And again, I think this goes back to the fact that Paul and Timothy are struggling here with a church that's been corrupted by false teaching. Because you see here, we go from, as it were, lifestyle in verses 2, 3 and 4, life practice, verses 2, 3 and 4, now to the famous spiritual analysis of what's going on in verse 5. These people don't lack religion. They've got a form of godliness, but they're denying its power. Now, it's a beautiful word, godliness. Some of you might know Eusebius of Caesarea was the first historian of the Christian church, and the word godliness is Eusebia in Greek. And here, what's happening is that there's a sort of kind of Christianity, if you will, but it's obviously not Christianity because those who are part of it are loving everything but God and loving everyone but their neighbour. Something's wrong. There's a form of outward religion, but it's not really the real religion. Now, we don't generally talk about religion in one sense in our kinds of evangelical churches, but here I think we can use the term in a way that we understand, you know, the outwardness of the trappings of the various groups around us, the churches and all the rest of it. Our church, churches that we came from. How do we know if it's trappings-only Christianity that people are into? Because they love everything but God, and they love everything but their neighbour. That's how we know, according to the passage here before us. And outward piety, outward religiosity, without inward godliness, without inward godliness, it can't be the right way to go. They had all outward piety and all inward godlessness. And we need to avoid that like the plague for ourselves. And if we come in contact with people who are professing whatever it is to be whatever it is, and they're loving everything but God and they're loving everybody but their neighbour, we need to say to them nicely, you know, have you considered what Jesus Christ said? Ever said that to someone? I said that to someone recently. They looked at me like I'd sworn at them. That's how bad things are today. You know? They'd only ever heard Jesus Christ as a kind of swear word, and they looked at me like I swore, you know? It's weird. But that's what we're to do, isn't it? And the reason they looked at me like that is because we're living in perilous times. And you'll find it too. But that's a task we've got to do. And of course, first of all, we've got to make sure it's not us who are so religious on the outside and completely bereft of any true Christianity on the inside. You know, Jesus was surrounded by religious professionals, wasn't he? You know, remember all those religious professionals, all the gear they had and all the rest of it? But the thing was, he wanted not just exterior stuff. He wanted godliness on the inside. And that's what we're to try and make sure we have by grace. And we're to try and inculcate, introduce to, explain to others. You know, I'm constantly amazed how little many modern Australians I come across know about Christianity. I'm amazed. And the younger they are, you know, because I'm older now, the younger they are, it seems the less and less people know. I'm not talking of the complicated things. You know, we're not talking about what we call rocket science spiritually here. But, you know, what is Christmas all about? You know, people are looking bemused about Christmas. There's massive spiritual ignorance. And it's easy for us to think they all know about it. But let me tell you, in my experience, maybe yours is different. I'm coming constantly across people who know almost zero about Christianity, and everything they do know is wrong because they've learned it through the secular media, right? So we have to speak up, don't we? Nicely. As Paul said in the previous chapter to Timothy, not arguing with people, but gently, understanding that Satan's at work and that we need to bring them the knowledge of truth. We want to finish with the second part of verse 5. Because here's a bit of a twist and a contrast that might seem a bit surprising. He says to us that we're to turn away from such people. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, I tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that in that absolute sense we're to have nothing to do with such people. Because guess what? That's the kind of person I was before I became a Christian. Remember? This is us before we become Christians. What I think he's talking about here, and the church has always struggled with this, is that we're to be spiritually separate from them. We're to be morally different from them. And in terms of the church itself, we're to make sure that the church is properly ordered and its standards are the right kind of standards. But it doesn't mean that we're not to have any contact with non-believers, people who are inverted spiritually, because it's only because Christians had contact with us ordinarily that we all became Christians. You know, I'm thinking back in 1 Corinthians at this point. Remember, it's laughable, isn't it, how the Corinthian church, some people think, is the great model of the church. Man, oh man, it was the most chaotic church of all, wasn't it? You know, it doesn't get off to a good start. Remember, at the start of 1 Corinthians, they're all fighting over who they're going to follow. Remember all the party spirit they had? I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Christ. And then it gets worse as it goes down. Paul draws breath at chapter 15 with the love chapter, but it's right in the middle of all the chaos that goes on in the Corinthian church to try and say to them, get a proper understanding of Christianity. And then he ends with the resurrection chapter 15, beautiful chapter. But remember, there's that period when the chaos of the Corinthian church, where the standards morally, remember, the standards morally of the Corinthian church were very, very bad, weren't they? It's spoken. There was incensed amongst them, remember? He says, remember, if I had to... He basically teaches in Corinthians, he has to stay spiritually and morally separate from people. But he couldn't be... spiritually and morally separate from people, but not physically separate from them. Because if he was to do that, he'd have to leave the world, he said. Remember in Corinthians? So that's us, isn't it? We need to make sure that we have the spiritual understanding of what we love right. God, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian God of all glory, and people, that we love people, and that is genuine and real for us. But we need to also make sure that we don't let that which is so bad all around about us either corrupt us again, or if with a false understanding of what it means to be a Christian, that we isolate ourselves from people. Because it's only as we have contact with people become Christians. It's not easy to do, is it? But it's important to do. It's the way God's going to work to redeem and save the world ordinarily. Now, we know God can work against means, above means, without means, but he ordinarily uses means. That's us. That's the church. That's preaching. That's the Bible. We have to find that proper balance of being like Jesus was in one sense, wasn't it? I mean, he was surrounded by sinful people all the time, wasn't he? Remember, he used to have dinner with them. They called him, remember, the sinner's friend. That meant that he sat down and had dinner with sinners. But he didn't become a sinner because he had dinner with sinners. The sinners became like he was. And that's, I guess, ultimately our reference point, isn't it? Did Jesus shun sinners? No. Was Jesus corrupted by sinners? No. Did Jesus have contact with sinful people? Yes. And he did it that they might be redeemed and brought into the kingdom of God. So don't misunderstand when it says from such people turn away. That doesn't mean in an absolute sense. I think what that means is in a moral and spiritual sense. Don't be like them morally and spiritually. Turn away from that influence. But continue on in the ministry that Christ has called us to. In these four ways, I believe we can understand our days, why they are the way they are, what the real spiritual problem is behind everything, the inverted spiritual lives, and how we can remain in the world and not be part of it, but be used by God to change and transform those around us. Amen. May it be so, to the glory of Jesus and the honour of his name.